The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to look at the word of God. We actually are in the commandments, and I intend to go to that here in a little bit, but I figured we'd kind of start off the Bible study, actually looking at things that have to do with Thanksgiving, since we are around that time, and that's what we're doing here, is having our company Thanksgiving celebration. I figured I could talk about that a little bit before we jump into our Bible study. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure our hearts are prepared for the study of God's Word. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do come to you with thankful hearts. We are so thankful for the many, many, many blessings that we have in our lives. And one of those blessings for me personally is this right here, this Bible study, this blessing that we have to gather together, fellowship with one another, and speak of your word to one another. And Father, we pray that this time would be protected and preserved so that we can continue doing it. But I just thank you that you've allowed us to do this for this time so far, and it's just such a blessing. I look forward to this, and I'm thankful for it. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would sanctify this time, help each and every one of us to have the ears to hear, to learn and to grow, and to become more of the true ambassadors for Jesus Christ that you intend for us to be in this lost and dying world. We pray this in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. Well, this is the thing that I always put up in my Bible software. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And you'll notice that it doesn't have to go very far down below that. Down in verse 28, it says, "You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, and I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." So right there, even in that passage, we have thanksgiving being offered right here by the psalmist. And I actually went through and did a quick search on the word thanksgiving, and we find it in a lot of places. In Psalm 26, it says, "I shall wash my hands in innocent, and I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with a voice of thanksgiving and declare all your wonders." And the idea of the voice of thanksgiving is that basically it's spoken, everything is spoken with thanksgiving, right? That we offer thanksgiving in all that we do. Oh Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells, and it goes from there. But thanksgiving is often mentioned in the Psalms, as you can see. Psalm 42 here, verse 3 says, well, let me back up to verse 1 probably here on this one. In Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" I mean, basically, when are you going to take me home, Lord, right? "When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, and while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." So, and he goes on, and this is interesting because this is pretty common. This is the sons of Korah here that have composed this. But, you know, the idea of going along, and this is common in the Psalms, if you haven't noticed, the idea of crying out in despair. And then ultimately you'll get around to God and his faithfulness, and the Lord will command his loving kindness. And it always gets around to the fact that God's going to be faithful, even when we find ourselves in despair, and maybe we even do have that sense of where is God. You know, he will always be faithful. Thanksgiving mentioned here. Verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me." You notice how it switches from... That's pretty common as well, especially in the Hebrew, where it's somebody talking to God, and then all of a sudden it's God talking, right? Mm-hmm. That happens right there. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me." But offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Well, for us today, what is our sacrifice? See, we don't go to the temple and bring an unblemished lamb or a pigeon or whatever we might bring, or grain offering or any of those things. We don't bring those things to a temple. Instead, our sacrifice is basically our lives. We are to be a living and holy sacrifice. So what this says is we're supposed to offer to God a sacrifice with thanksgiving. In other words, our very lives are supposed to be offered to Him with an attitude of thanksgiving. And that's pretty important. Later on in that same psalm, it says, He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. As beautiful passage again. So offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors God. And so if you offer your life with an attitude of thanksgiving, that is an honor of God, honor to God there. Psalm 69 and verse 30, I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. Right, so in other words, that heart attitude, that praise, that heart attitude of thanksgiving is more pleasing to God than anything, an external type of a thing that we could do. Right, it's the heart reality that pleases God, which is why ultimately He told the people of Israel, "I don't even want your sacrifices," because their heart wasn't in it anymore. So He's like, "Well, you know, stop doing it. I don't even want your sacrifices." but notice it says, "Magnify Him." Well, God is infinite. God is omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient. You could go through all the characteristics of God. If God is infinite and He is all those omni attributes, then how can we magnify Him? When you think about it, it makes sense, right? Magnify Him in terms of your praise of Him. In other words, people are going to see God even more, right? You are going to make a greater and more magnificent representation of God to those around you. That's the way we can actually magnify God. Magnify the knowledge of Him. Magnify the acknowledgement of Him, if you will, in doing that. So I will praise the name of God with song and magnify Him with thanksgiving.
Yeah, I like the way John Piper puts that. Mm-hmm. He says that we magnify in the way of a telescope magnifies a star.
Yeah, because it's
given in the way a microscope magnifies like a cell or something.
That's an interesting way to think of it.
I mean, the star really is huge.
It's massive. Yeah, it's already massive. But to us, it doesn't look so big. But with the telescope, then it seems even more grand, right? Yeah, and so that's a good way to think of it. Yeah, that's interesting.
The telescope helps recover some of the grandeur that we don't
that
see.
That we don't see. Yeah, and so that's what we're doing. So that's what we should be doing, by the way, is being the telescope of others to God so that they can see His glory, right? And see how magnificent He is. That's a good way to think of it. I like that too. Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms, in other words, with song. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. And it goes on to say, come, let us worship and bow down. But let's come before His presence with thanksgiving. Now, I don't know if you know, we say, well, God is everywhere. But the fact is, when you go to a church service, you're, in a way, you're coming before the presence of God. Well, do so with thanksgiving. Mm-hmm. You don't want to be going to church begrudgingly, being dragged in because you feel like you have to go. You should be going with a heart of thanksgiving, you know, mm-hmm. praising God and thankful for the fact that, I mean, you know, that you have that opportunity. It should be a heart of thanksgiving in that. Psalm 100 in the title and in verse 4, it is a psalm for thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. Thanksgiving. Let's see what the little note is there. I'm kind of curious. a thank offering. Again, it's the same kind of an idea, an offering of thanksgiving. And we could go through some more of these. I'm going to skip forward and go to some of the New Testament passages as well. It says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 9, now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. And then it goes on to say, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Surpassing grace of God in you. But the thanksgiving emphasis here, one of the things that I think is, I was linking thanksgiving to prayer in the Bible class we had last night. And one of the things I think that's important about that is that, for instance, if one of you were to come to me or to the group and share a burden and we all were to join you in prayer over whatever that matter was, doesn't matter what it is, we can all join in prayer over that. And then later on, we see God's answer. We get to now join in the thanksgiving of the answer that came from God. And so there's a double portion blessing there. You see what I'm talking about? The blessing of being able to participate in the prayer, but then the blessing of being able to participate in the thanksgiving as we see what God has done to answer the prayer. So I think it's important to understand that that's kind of what this is talking about too, that there's a thanksgiving being produced, right? Things are happening, and out of which is coming thanksgiving. And often that's in God's answers to prayer. Philippians 4:6, when it says, be anxious for nothing, it says, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Are you thankful in your prayers? We should be, right? We need to be more thankful, I think, than... I should speak of myself. I need to be more thankful.
No, I think that's a common thing, though, is that people turn to prayer, turn to the Lord when they're at time a burden.
Or need,
yeah. Which, I mean, yes.
Yeah.
But, I don't know, I always try to, the first thing I do, I call it sandwiching my prayer.
Yeah.
First giving thanks for my blessings, and then putting in requests.
Your requests.
But, and then thanking again.
That's a good idea.
I mean,
it's kind of, you're kind of imposing on yourself sort of a formula, but what you're doing in doing that is you're emphasizing the need for the thanksgiving in your prayers. See, what I think happens a lot, though, is this. Like, people pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray over something.
Mm-hmm.
And then God answers the prayer, and they sit down and they pray one time and they say, well, thank you, God. And then they're done. That's it. They check the box and say, well, God answered my prayer and I gave him thanks, and they check the box. But see, if you think about it, this is why I love the way the Old Testament scriptures teach us. How many times in the Old Testament were the people of Israel reminded of how God got them out of Egypt when they were in captivity in Egypt? And what do you think that was all about? In other words, they were supposed to maintain their thankfulness, their gratitude for what God had done for them. And so I think that pertains to us. The application for us today is, as we see God working in our lives and certainly in answered prayer, our thanksgiving should not be just a checkbox. Yep, I took care of that. I thank God for what he did. We should turn around and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, giving thanks to God for answering that prayer. And sometimes he doesn't answer it the way we expected or the way we would have been, you know, even thought it to be. But he answers it nonetheless. And so I fall short in this area. I don't spend enough time in thanksgiving, and I like that approach that you were talking about. This one in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. And so this is indicating someone who their life, their spiritual life, is a prayerful spiritual life. Right? They're devoted. We talk about prayer warriors, right? That's the idea, a life that's devoted to prayer. But then notice what it says, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Goes on to say, praying at the same time for us as well, It says opening up the door for the word, right? The idea of asking. That's something really any evangelist or a pastor or whomever would want, is that the door for being able to preach the word would be opened. But you notice this, the attitude of thanksgiving is tied in with the devoted prayer life. You know, the thanksgiving attitude. 1 Timothy 2:1. This is, by the way, this is true even after the election. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's what we should be praying for, mm-hmm. is that we can live our lives as unto the Lord without fear of any kind of consequences, right? Tranquil, quiet, godliness, dignity, right? That's what we should be praying for. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. We should be praying this prayer regardless of the outcome of elections. Mm-hmm. Revelation, I didn't even realize that one was in there. This is it says all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I think this is one of the heavenly scenes in Revelation. And here the angels and the four living creatures are offering up. These are the things that they want to be given to God as the thanksgiving. You know, does God need any more power and might that He has? No, but as we ascribe power and might, and as we were talking about with the magnification of God, right? As we ascribe to God the power that is His and the might that is His and the glory that is His and the wisdom that is His, and we honor God and offer thanksgiving, that's a wonderful thing, and that's what they're singing about here. Nonetheless, I just wanted to touch on thanksgiving. Since we were at that point, I thought it'd be worth talking about that all of us would do well. All of us would do well to be more thankful. I think it's a true statement that none of us are too thankful, right? We're not. None of us go too far in the other direction. Let's take a look. This is where we... Oh, that didn't work. Did I just do something bad? Hang on. No. Looks like it's working. I think this is where we left off. Last time, we should stand firm and hold on to what we've been taught. Stand firm, standing firm in your faith, not easily shaken from your faith, holding fast to what you've been taught, and that really means that you don't... go to church on a Sunday morning or whenever you might go to church and you hear some wonderful teaching of the Word of God, and then you walk out the door and if I asked you a day later what you learned on Sunday morning or whatever, you wouldn't be able to remember. That's not the right approach. The idea is that holding fast to what we've been taught means that as we learn these things, we actually dwell on them, right? That they're something that we circulate in our thinking and consider and meditate upon these things. Exactly. We should pray that the Word of God will spread rapidly. We just saw another passage talking about asking for prayer, that the doors will be open. Well, we should pray that the Word of God will spread rapidly. That's a great prayer to pray right now. This country needs it in a huge way. We need a spiritual revival. We should avoid other believers who are caught up in carnality. I think that's where we left off last time. And that didn't work at all. There we are. 2 Thess 3:6, I think it was. That says, Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother, and that indicates we're talking about a believer, every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. It goes on from there, but here's the idea. A brother, someone who's saved, a Christian, if you will, leading an unruly life, undisciplined life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. And I believe I talked last time about the idea of tradition being anything that's handed down. So we're not talking about the traditions of men here. We're not talking about, you know, extra-biblical traditions. We're talking about, when he says tradition, he's talking about the things that have been handed down from us to you through the principles of God's Word. That's what he's talking about here in 2 Thessalonians. So if somebody is, the term I like to use, if somebody is on walkabout, on spiritual walkabout, and they're leading an undisciplined life, and you know they're not following after the things of the Lord, then keep away. Now, it doesn't mean, I think it's important to understand, and let's see what they have here for the note. Avoid. It doesn't mean that you have absolutely no contact. For example, let's say you've got somebody in your family that's they're brother in Christ. They're part of your earthly family, but they're also part of your spiritual family. It's a brother in Christ. You may need to not spend a lot of time with that person if they're off the deep end for a time, but you still want to have some contact because you're going to be able to be a witness, right? I mean, the idea of avoiding is from the standpoint, when I say witness, I'm not talking about, you know, for the gospel. I'm talking about a witness in terms of being a follower of Christ. If they are wandering off in the weeds, you would think that godly people in their circle would be an influence on them over time, at least. Maybe seeds will get planted, but this is one of those areas where you know when it says avoid, it means you definitely don't want them to be part of your intimate inner circle kind of thing. You need to stay away from them and not let them be a bad influence on you. But at the same time, you know, you want to be able to have a positive influence on them when there are opportunities. We should take note of those who disobey the Scriptures and admonish them as a brother. So, you see, we got one that says avoid them when they're unruly. And now, just a few verses later, it says that we should admonish them. Well, we can't admonish them if we're not around them, right? So, verse 14 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him. Right? It's the same kind of thing we had earlier. Do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. But see, the world doesn't like shaming anybody, right? You're not supposed to shame anybody. But this says somebody's supposed to be put to shame. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. See, that's the thing, is you're not supposed to treat them as an enemy. You're supposed to admonish them as a brother. This is your brother in Christ. You're supposed to be trying to build them up in their faith, so you're not supposed to treat them as an enemy. So this is very important. So the same thing mentioned before about avoiding or keeping away is mentioned here to not associate, but yet it's in the context of being able to be in the position to admonish. So you're going to have contact with them. So there's a difference between having contact with somebody and associating with them. And associating with them means you have... So, like, for example, what do you do? What do you do? And this is a question that comes up for people. What do you do if you have a business partner? All right, we all work for a company where we're just, you know, we're a number in the timesheet, right? So we don't have that same thing, right? I didn't mean that to be ugly. What I mean by that is we're not involved in a small business partnership kind of thing, right? Well, what do you do if you get into a business, right, with a business partner and you know I'm not going to be unequally yoked, so I make sure that I'm in business with a brother in Christ, right? So now we're going along in this business, and all of a sudden my business partner, who's a brother in Christ, starts fitting into this category, right? They're leading an undisciplined life. They're ignoring and disobeying the instruction in the Scriptures and all of that. And now you've got someone who's very closely associated with you who is on walkabout spiritually. Now what do you do? And that's not an easy question to answer, because the Scriptures say not to associate with them. So do you need to dissolve the partnership? What do you do, right? And I think the answer for most believers who pray about this and consider it is that they try to at least kind of keep a little bit of distance, even though they work with the person closely. They keep a little bit of distance and try the admonishments and whatever they can to try to have an influence. But if enough time passes and the person stays in such a mode, you've got to do something to protect yourself spiritually. And that's what this passage is talking about. So at some point, do you need to dissolve the partnership and go your own way? Maybe. But that's a faith conviction thing. Is there anything in the Bible that says exactly how long you should wait, or when is the right time? No, there's not. So it becomes a Romans 14 kind of thing where you have to come to a faith conviction. You know what? I've tried to be a godly influence and it hasn't made any difference, and so I'm going to have to spiritually protect myself and not associate.
I don't know. Maybe I'm just skimming over this, so maybe I'm missing something. I don't see anything in this passage about saying that this is about protecting yourself.
Well, I mean, so if it's not, I'm willing to entertain that. If it's not for protecting yourself, then what is the idea? What's the purpose of not associating with them? Putting them to shame, for sure. What's that?
Same as church discipline.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, I could find other passages, though, that talk about how... in fact, I think we already looked at a passage. There's a passage that talks about that you're supposed to give them a rebuke, but be careful because they might even... that you might even be influenced. I'm trying to remember the passage. Do you all remember that when we were looking at that?
Yeah.
Because you can become, you can end up becoming soiled by the one who's in sin. So that's probably where I'm pulling it from. So I see what you're saying. So let's look at it from that perspective. If it's to discipline them, they're being put to shame because of their disobedience. So then let's go back to the scenario I was talking about. So now you got a business partner, right? Same scenario. At what point do you stop trying to give them, you know, influence them with godly behavior and with your witness as a follower of Christ, and say, okay, you know what, I need to be putting them to shame for their undisciplined, rebellious life. So, and then that's when you dissolve the partnership. So I see what you're saying, but it would still have the same end result, right? At some point, you'd have to come to a faith conviction. I can't continue to do this. And I think I'm going to remember what passage that is. Let me see if
you
I can.
A lot of church discipline has to do with making sure that other people don't fall into sin.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, the whole reason, part of the reason, as it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians, is the idea of if you don't do something about that, then it's like leaven, right, and it spreads through the whole lump, right? That's that. Mm-hmm. When you have people that are doing that, it can affect everybody. So there's that factor, right, in the whole thing. But I'm trying to remember, what should I search on?
Well, while you're searching, I was going to say the other thing that kind of is interesting to me, I'm just trying to think, this is more or less written to a culture that kind of thrives off of a honor society structure. So putting them to shame was no small
thing. Punishment.
Yeah, I mean, that's, to me, it's kind of like saying, let's go to Japan and put some of those guys to shame, and how they would take that, because that's a lot of the way that the Jews worked. Your honor your mother and father is kind of that thing. So when he's writing that, saying put him to shame, I'm thinking that's really...
Well, that's were the Thessalonian believers largely Jewish?
Well, I don't know that I would say they were largely Jewish. There was a Jewish population in Thessalonica, but I would say they were probably a minority in Thessalonica. It was probably majority Gentile. But nonetheless... That influence would still be there, right? That would be a big deal to put someone to shame.
I don't know if they didn't.
Let me see if we have see if they actually have a reference. Well, maybe this is it here. No, that's not it. Let's see. Nope.
What you're referring to sounds familiar.
I have to go back to the same passage. Yeah, there's a place where it talks about being careful,
mm-hmm,
because you can become... No, that's 1 Corinthians 8, which is... I'll try to find it. But you know what I'm talking about. There's one that talks about going in and helping the one who's struggling, but be careful, because you can then be overcome with sin yourself if you're around them. So, and that's probably what I was thinking of, to be honest with you, Gary, is I was thinking of that perspective. But now I see what you're talking about, that this is certainly because of the emphasis right here, so that he will be put to shame. That's putting really more of the focus on the idea of the discipline side of it. So nonetheless, you got to be careful that you don't handle that the wrong way either, right? You know what I'm talking about? So it's important to think about that and pray about that. There we are. Why is that not working? There we go. Women should wear modest clothing. Oh, now I'm going to... Uh-oh. I got to be careful now. I'm going to get in trouble.
Step out for a minute.
Step out.
It says in 1 Timothy 2:9, likewise I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. And it goes on from there. The idea, the proper clothing, I mean, what does that mean? I mean, you ask yourself the question, though. I mean, I'll be honest with you. It doesn't matter what kind of church you go to. Have you ever had this happen where a woman walks into church and you look at what she's wearing and you just ask yourself the question, what are you trying to accomplish with what you're wearing? Because I'm talking about women who are coming in with, I mean, low-cut stuff with cleavage exposed and wearing, I mean, really provocative clothing. And I'm asking myself the question, what are you trying to accomplish here? What?
That was obvious.
Well, no, I know, but I mean, how could you, in any kind of faith conviction, think it was okay to come to church dressed like that? You know,
it's still strange for me because we were brought up very traditional, old school Catholic. Mm. You went in your Sunday best. Mm-hmm. You did not sit and cross your legs in church. That was a no-no. Mm. Get your hand hit. So I noticed when I'm, even to this day when I'm in church, and even in the summer you see people in shorts, and I'm going, no, you can't come. Yeah. It just doesn't seem right to me.
Well, we're actually relatively casual at our church in terms of dress. I wear... I think I've told you all this before. I wear what I call Texas formal. I have nice blue jeans on, mm-hmm. with boots, but I do wear a dress shirt, tie, mm-hmm. and jacket. But everybody feels very comfortable dressing casually. But I don't think people don't typically come in shorts.
Yes, yeah.
You know, they don't typically do that. But they'll come, you know, more relaxed. And you know, I think one time. We had somebody show up on a Wednesday night, and they were in their they were in just completely filthy clothing because they had actually been somewhere working on something and came directly from church and didn't have time to go and change clothes. And we were cool with that. You know, nobody's gonna make a big deal. But the point is modesty, mm-hmm. right? Modesty. And you know, I get where you're coming from, and I understand what you're talking about. And I think it's okay to relax some of that, but not to the point where there's an immodesty going on. There's this provocative, suggestive kind of clothing. I don't even understand. I really don't understand how somebody can come to church that way with a clear conscience. I just don't know how you can, because that sends the wrong message, I think. Mm-hmm. It just sends an entirely wrong message. But, you know, I mean, do you have to, you know, it's interesting because I don't even have to impose any of this. So, for example, on a communion Sunday morning, I don't tell the deacons to come dressed in nice clothes, but they do it without me asking, because they know if they're going to serve the communion, they want to be dressed nicely and they want to present something in a way that, you know, and it's not about pretenses. It's not about that sort of thing. It's just a matter of showing respect.
Yeah.
And I think that, I don't know, I find this one, I'm just blown away by this. I mean, mm-hmm. the idea of the proper clothing. I mean, I think it's true. There's proper clothing for church and there's improper clothing. I mean, you know, and you say, well, you know, something would be obvious. If a woman walked into church in wearing a bikini, that's not proper. And then a woman comes in dressed, you know, very modestly, that's proper. And there's a spectrum in between. But I think, honestly, I think all of us, if we looked at someone, we could probably make the call as to whether what they wore was proper and modest and all of those things, or whether it wasn't. And, you know, you don't want to get too, the word I'm looking for, you don't want to get too legalistic about it, where you have, you know, a big list at the door that says, if you wear this, it's okay, but if you don't wear this, it's not. It should be that everyone...
It's an unspoken rule.
Yeah, and everybody knows, I'm going to church, I'm not going to try to seduce a man, so, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, it's really interesting.
So the reason that they put want in there versus should or shall, because they're trying to say if someone is unaware, if they have a devil's advocate, you got someone that maybe works at a stripper club or something and gets Well, they have like ministries that work with them.
Sure.
Right?
Yeah.
And then they show up on a Sunday in what they think is more modest because of maybe their background. Ends up not being.
Right. Oh, yeah.
So is that why it's, I mean, why, if Santa wants kind of italicized, so it's kind of like an insert
there? Well, but it's because of this. In verse 8 it says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, women to adorn themselves. So the I want is implied, right? Because it comes from the verse before. And so I think there is a factor in what you're talking about. So if someone does come to church and they're dressed inappropriately, and that's the other part of it is you got to have leadership in your church that's not afraid to talk to someone. Unfortunately, most of the time that's me, but you have to have someone in your church who's willing to say something like, you know, I just don't think that was appropriate. And if somebody responds, like in that situation you're talking about, someone who was working in a strip club and they were evangelized and came to church and they weren't, if you sit down and you talk to them privately, discreetly, and you talk to them and explain to them that that's probably not okay, and they humbly accept the correction and they come dressed more modestly the next time, you're not going to throw somebody out of a church for that, right?
Right.
So that's why the word want is there, I think, is because it's what is desired, right? Women should receive instruction with submissiveness. Oh my gosh, I'm in real trouble now. We got to take a break, I think. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Now, does that mean that I'm a misogynist? You know, I'm this horrible misogynist and all that kind of thing. No, I think I think what's being recognized here, and we can talk about it more next time, what's being recognized here is the role of the men in the church versus the women in the church and what role that plays. And in fact, one of the things that I actually talked to Terry about when we were going to Austin Bible Church, right, is that if, for example, according to the scriptures, if, for example, we went to a service and she had questions about what was talked about during the service, her first person to talk to was me,
mm-hmm.
because I'm her husband, I'm her shepherd. Now, if after that, then we go to the pastor, but the way it's supposed to work is she's really not supposed to interject right in the middle of a Bible study and ask a question without talking to her husband first, right? The idea is ask the husband. Now, he may not know, right? The husband may not know the answer, but that's the proper order of things as God has put together. You know what I'm talking about? Does that make sense?
Well, I guess I can talk about this for a while and just ask a bunch of questions to see kind of where you lay, because there's lots of stuff that you see. So, for instance, I know of a church that is very much so that they don't want any women teaching any of the Sunday school classes ever,
mm-hmm.
not even as a guest or anything, mm-hmm. never ever. But they're totally okay with the women leading the children's ministry from top to bottom.
Mm-hmm.
And you kind of look at that and you say, how are you going to fit these pieces together?
I do.
And what's the?
I do. Yeah, this is talking about an adult man. It's okay. I'm okay with the ladies leading. In fact, we've only had women teachers in our Sunday school. When I say Sunday school, I mean for the kids.
So in cases where you get, let's pick on my church.
Mm-hmm.
They have a lady that I believe, mm-hmm. I'm not going to say for sure, that's the head of the children's ministry.
Mm-hmm.
There are guys that volunteer and help teach classes mm-hmm. that are underneath that.
Mm-hmm.
Does that start crossing the line?
I think
you've got someone who's directing and saying, this is what you're going to be doing, this is how we're going to do this.
I think it fails on the second of this, right, the exercise authority. Yeah, it would. It would fail in my book. And so, in fact, we're somewhere where you may not even realize. We actually, in our Constitution, it talks about how we can even have deaconesses, because the Bible talks about deaconesses in it. So we can have a deaconess at our church, but we can't put that deaconess. A deacon, remember, diakonos is the idea of a servant position. Mm-hmm. That's a servant role. If we have a woman as a deaconess, which actually, the next time we bring somebody on the board, I think it's going to be a deaconess in our church. I can't put her in a position of authority over over any of the men of the church. I can't do that. Now she could be she could oversee, for example, she could oversee our children's Sunday school ministry because we only have women teaching. Now we have women, for example, leading a First Place for Health study, and because we have women leading that First Place for Health ministry, it's only a women's ministry. No men are to participate in that ministry. If we want men to participate, we have to have a man. That's my faith conviction. That's my faith conviction.
So you see this as more literal here, as more than just saying, for the sake of order in the way that you would want to approach us on, you know, as general, right? Like, you don't want a bunch of interruptions. You don't want a bunch of questions. You want to put things in an order where
I have people ask questions during the classes, right? So people raise their hands and ask questions during the classes. The proper way that it should work is that if either a man is asking me a question, right? A man raises and asks me a question, or a woman. We have widows in our church, and a woman that's a widow, she can't go talk to her husband. I mean, she's going to be with her husband eventually, but she can't go talk to him right now. So she raises her hand and asks a question. That's proper in the order of things. But a woman who's there with her husband should actually wait until after the class and talk to her husband about it first. If you want to just talk about the proper order of things, she should talk to her husband. But I don't say, if they raise their hand and they ask a question, I answer that question. I'm just saying how it should actually be. She should talk to her husband about it rather than ask a question during class.
So you're not even as strict, maybe, as it seems like you are at the beginning, because you'll answer those questions.
I will.
Yeah.
Yeah. So This is what I believe it should be. Right? This is what I believe it should be. And I am not going to be part of putting, in our church, in our organization, I'm not going to be in part of putting a woman in a position to either teach or exercise authority over a man. I've got the faith conviction of number 12. But if something happened, what am I going to do during the middle of the Bible class? Am I going to call somebody out for, you know, I could say, you shouldn't even be asking me that question. You should talk to your husband about it, right? I could do that. My faith conviction is I answer the question and I teach the principles, and people learn this as time goes on, right? That's how it happens. I mean, ask yourself the question. What did it damage in terms of that Bible class? It damaged something in terms of she really should have gone. It's kind of like almost at work when you go around your boss. You know what I mean? You go around your boss to the higher ups and try to get something to happen. It's the same thing that the woman was doing. So when I get an opportunity to talk to her about it, I will talk to her about it. But I'm not going to make a scene right there in the middle of Bible class, because that's not going to edify. I don't believe. That's my faith conviction. It's not going to edify. But when I have a chance to talk about it, I will. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. This is a touchy subject, because it makes me sound like some sort of misogynist or something. But the truth of the matter is, like I said, I've said it before from the movie A Man Called Peter, right? There was a woman in the... It's a true story, right? And there was a woman in the church where he was... No, it wasn't in the church. Yeah, I think it was in the church where he was serving as the pastor, who... went with him as they went out to go do some evangelism ministries, and she got up and talked during this, and she was talking to the women in the crowd, and she said to them, "Why in the world are you trying to act like men? We've been on a pedestal for all these years, and you're trying to knock us down off the pedestal? What is wrong with you?" Right? Her point was, you know, that not that women are somehow sub and below, but instead they're exalted and on the pedestal, and the men basically serve their women in a lot of ways. If you think about it, I mean, cater to their wives and take care of them and all of that. And why are you trying to come down off of that pedestal? Anyway, that's the way I see it. I see us as fellow heirs of the grace of Christ, right? But that's how it really is. My wife is not less than me in any way. But there is an order of things, right? There is an order of things. And quite frankly, I'll end with this, because we're already past our time. There are women out there who are better Bible teachers than a lot of men that are pastors in the pulpits of churches. Hands down, they're better. But it's my faith conviction that they should have a ministry to women and not to men. It's not that they're not fantastic Bible teachers. They're awesome Bible teachers. But my faith conviction is they should be ministering to women. They should have a ministry to women and not over men, because of that verse right there.
Yeah. But then do you also kind of see this where I say you get this? Do you, would you follow the guy should never read the material either?
I think that's his choice, right? In other words, if a woman has written a book, for example, to women,
mm-hmm.
right, and she has written a book specifically to minister to women, and a guy picks it up and reads it, that's his choice. At that point,
to follow a study or a guide or anything that they've put together.
I mean, that's his choice, right? I mean, if he decides to do that, at that point, she's not doing this. She hasn't exercised her authority over him. He has actually subjected himself.
Yeah.
You see what I'm saying? There's a difference.
Yeah, I guess. I think that's to me where you start. And I don't like getting where you're trying to follow some rules and not others and you get real legalistic. But it's mm-hmm. just one of those things where when you start talking about this, it gets really, especially when you get to places where, you know, it's like, oh, well, the women can't teach. Well, can a guy subjectively sit through one of those if he wants to? No, absolutely not. Right? You'll get answers like that. Like,
right.
That is not good. Well, could he read the material? Well, you know, so it's kind of like, at what level can he pick this up and subject himself and say, well, this is something I want to do because I believe it's there.
So let me give you an example of that. It's not really splitting hairs, but I'll give you an example. So First Place for Health, that ministry was designed by, I think, First or Second Baptist Church in Houston. It's a great ministry. I love it. It's not designed just for women. The ministry, the Bible studies, everything that's involved in it is for men and women alike. At our church, we only have women leading the ministry. So at our church, only women participate in the ministry. But if I were to hand you one of the books of the material they're teaching, and right. you decided to go through that material on your own, you're welcome to do so. You have not done anything wrong by doing that. But if you were to go to the Tuesday night, you know, gathering of the people for First Place for Health, and the women there were then leading the Bible study and leading everything else, I think you'd be in violation of verse 12. You'd put the women in violation of it. But if you pick up the book and study it on your own, you haven't done anything like that. It's been written by men and women, by the way.
Sure.
The materials are written by.
No, I get it, but to me, it's kind of. I feel like you start splitting hairs when you're saying, "Well, he can subjectively read it, but he couldn't subjectively sit in the same room or something."
I think there's something. I do think there's something different about that. I do believe there is something different.
No,
that's
know,
not me trying to split hairs.
Where it feels like you're.
There is when I'm standing in front of the congregation at Lost Pines Bible Church, and I'm preaching from behind the pulpit. That is an authoritative position,
right?
If, for example, if Terry were to produce some materials that she wrote for the children's ministry, and somebody picked up those materials and started reading the materials that Terry had prepared for the children's ministry, and it was a guy who picked that up and started reading it, and they were edified by it, at that point, I don't believe she has put herself in a position of exercising authority. He's picked it up and he's deciding to read it. But that material was prepared for the children in the children's ministry, and that person happened to pick it up and start to reading it. Do you see the difference? Because
I do, but it feels too much like you're trying to walk these lines. Because then you say, what about a video series where someone's standing behind a pulpit?
I think it's a little different. But again, if the man subjects himself to it, here's what I'm getting at. Here's what you're not following. If the woman is in front of an audience of men and women preaching something, she is exercising authority over men knowingly.
Right.
If she creates a video of, if she teaches a Bible class and she's preaching to women, and a video gets produced, and then that video ends up in the hands of a man who decides that he wants to watch the video, that woman has not knowingly exercised authority over that
right.
man. So from her perspective, she hasn't done anything wrong.
Right.
That's kind of where I'm going with this, right?
Well, yeah. So like I said,
But you see what I'm talking about?
I do.
Now that person, the man who subjected himself to that and submitted to the teaching of that woman, is he in violation of this? Potentially. But the woman didn't do anything wrong, right? The woman did not do anything wrong by You see what I'm saying? Does that y'all following me on that, or is that a little bit?
No, I get confusing? It. I guess I look at
if
it
my wife way. Writes up some papers of the material she teaches the children, it's out of her control that some guy picked that up and started reading it, right?
Right.
It's out of her control.
Well, let's devil's advocate. Equally, you got something going on in the church, and a guy subjectively says, "I want to go sit in and listen to see what they're doing and kind of understand what's going on here."
Well, the woman who is teaching that should say no. They should stop. And say, I don't want to violate 1 Timothy 2:12. I'm not gonna preach as long as a man is present.
Mm-hmm.
Right? She should stop there.
To me, that's where it's like, man, it feels dicey on the part of the guy to be like, well, reading and watching the movies and doing this is okay, but
I'm not saying what he's doing is necessarily right. I guess we were talking about it from a different perspective.
Yeah, you're.
I was talking about that the woman herself has not violated 1 Timothy 2:12.
Right.
If a guy comes and grabs that video and starts watching it, she
did
not do something.
I'm just saying, in general, when a guy says, well, I just want to do this, I want to go and hear what's going on here.
All right, so let me give you a different example. I'm going to make it even more complicated.
I'm going to keep you guys.
This is good stuff. And I knew we were in trouble as soon as I pulled this up on the screen.
It's not trouble. This is good.
Here's the thing. So let me give you a different scenario. Let's say I prepare a Bible study, start to finish. And my wife, this is going to make it even more tricky to figure it out. Right? I prepare a Bible study, start to finish, and I prepare all, and I put together the materials for that Bible study. And my wife comes across that Bible study that I did, and she says, wow, this is amazing. I want to teach this to the women at the First Place for Health study. So she teaches it to the women at the First Place for Health class on Tuesday night. And then one of those women takes that material home with her, and she leaves it there on the table at her house, and her husband picks it up. And he starts reading the material. Well, I was the one who prepared it, not my wife. She just turned around and taught it. So the difference would be, if he were present there as she was teaching it, that would violate 1 Timothy 2:12. If he picks up the notes and reads it afterwards, there is no violation of 1 Timothy 2:12, right? You see that?
Like, I get it.
That's what I'm saying. You have to kind of pick this whole thing apart, because how is that a violation of 1 Timothy 2:12? I prepared it and a man is reading it, so.
No, right? But I guess what I'm looking at, though, is what I think the dividing line is that I believe you're presenting is being in the presence of someone while they're talking versus any other form.
Well, from the perspective of the one teaching, that's where I was coming from.
I'm just
from the perspective of the one teaching.
So if you look at this and you're trying to figure out what you're going to do.
Yeah.
Right? And you've got this thing that happens on Tuesday night at your church, right? And the women are leading it. And a guy just says, I want to come in there.
It's not okay.
But if he were to watch a video of it, it's okay.
No. No. It would be okay for the people that were there and the one who presented and all of that. For him, he's subjecting himself in violation of 1 Timothy 2:12. It's his choice. He's subjecting himself to it, right? But that is a violation of 1 Timothy 2:12. For him to put himself under the authority of the woman. It is a violation
of
that.
But
the woman is not at all at fault, because she was presenting it to the women.
No, I understand.
Right?
I understand that you're, from the teaching perspective, what should the teacher do? I'm just saying, from the perspective of a situation where a guy chooses to come in and say, I want to audit this. I want to see what's being taught here. I want to see what's being said.
Mm-hmm.
And you're like, no, that can't be done.
That's right.
So you wouldn't.
So then how do you even handle what goes on Tuesday night at your church if you know that it's heretical or not?
Because my wife is there, right?
I
have to trust my wife.
You tell me,
and she has. She's come to me and said, well, during the class this came up, and this is what I said. Do you think that's the way I should have handled it, or should I have said something else?
Right.
And often she's followed up the following week with something else.
Even if you're not there to learn, you're just there to vet it. And
that's what I was saying. You're there to see how this goes.
See, now we're trying to make it.
I'm just saying, if you go there either to learn or to audit, and just to, you're not necessarily letting her, you're going into it on the pretense of, I want to know what's being said here.
All right, so here we go.
I'm going to evaluate.
All right, so here we go. Let's try this out. So now you go in there and you're in audit mode.
Right.
You go in there and you're in audit mode, and all of a sudden, the woman who's up in the front says something that triggers something in you. You're just auditing though, right?
Right.
But says something that triggers something in you, and now you start connecting dots, scripture to scripture, that you shouldn't be. I'm just giving you a negative example, right? You shouldn't be, because what was said by the person was actually not right. Uh-huh. And now you start connecting dots in scripture, and you end up with a false conclusion. Even though you were there to audit, you just were subjecting yourself to the authority of the person who is leading the class, because you just got affected by what they were teaching, right?
Sure.
So how can you audit it? I'm going to ask the question, how can you audit it without actually putting yourself under the authority? But you're going to have to ignore everything they say?
Well,
or
so here's what I'm getting from that, though. No, because here's what I say, this gets weird. Because if you can go and read the same material in a book, if they just transcribed it, yeah, and you've had those same wrong conclusions,
oh,
after you picked it up yourself, you're still in the same scenario.
You failed 1 Timothy 2:12, but the people there did not. The woman who was in the presence there did not fail it. That's the difference.
Right.
I'm not saying it's not a violation.
It's kind of like that.
But
no, because I think in the faith conviction of the woman that's leading the Bible class, she should stop and say, I'm not going to exercise authority over a man.
Going in the role of a better, you're going in a position of authority. You're still the pastor there.
But you're not going, if you're saying that you're going as an observer, you're not going in a position of authority.
Right.
You're going to listen. You're not going to take action.
Well,
if you're saying you're going to observe, the second that you're saying that he's going to be there to take action, then he's not observing.
I probably take a totally different position than you have, but I've had 100 different questions come my way and conversations about this. And it's like this. So then what you're saying is I should never, ever read a book written by a woman for a study.
I'm saying that if you do that and you subject yourself to her authority, you are in violation of 1 Timothy 2:12. You're welcome to do it. You have the free will choice to do so.
Right. But how do you do that without violating, ever?
How do you do that?
Yeah. How would
I don't read material presented by women.
That's my point.
I don't.
So in your viewpoint, you can't even read... You shouldn't read anything that's been written by a woman that's theologically based, because you're subjecting yourself to that.
The only way that I think you can without violating that is if you try to go in with this role that you're talking about, right? In other words, let's say, and I've had to do this, by the way, and it's a tiptoe, right? It's walking a tightrope. I have had women at the church that have come to me and said, I'm thinking about reading such and such a book. And so now I end up finding myself having to at least go through and look at some of the basic things in that book in order to determine whether it's solid theologically or not. So I am putting myself in that role that you're talking about. Now it's kind of a different situation than if I were right there listening to a presentation of some kind. But it's similar, right? It is similar in some ways. But, you know, it's a tightrope. I've had to do that in the past, and it kind of makes me uncomfortable. But I have to read it and determine whether or not I think it's theologically sound. But I have to do so from the perspective of I don't let it change my understanding of scriptures at all. All I do is I try to determine is this solid with regard to the Bible or is it not? You know, and I guess in that role, if somebody truly went in and kibitzed, right? Kibitzing is not right, because kibitzing means you try to influence it. But if they just were sitting there as an observer, as an auditor, and they didn't influence, and they were just assessing, you know, is this legitimate or not? I guess that could be okay. You would have to go in from the standpoint of, I'm determining whether or not this is biblical or not. I'm not being instructed by this. That's hard to do.
Well,
I can tell you from reading the books, it's hard to do.
Right. You know? I think the key question is whether or not you are going to be discipled.
Right. Yeah, it's a good point, Gary. It's a good point. If I'm going to be discipled, then I'm subjecting myself to the authority. But if I'm going in as a critic, right? If I'm going in as a critic, then maybe it's okay. But see, that's not, you know... But see, look at what we've been talking about through all of this. But the bottom line is that, you know, I hold to this. And if you truly put yourself under the authority of a woman as an adult man, I think... And I got to clarify that, by the way, because, for example, there are... my brother, for example, has two sons that are Downs children. Mm-hmm. And as adults, they could subject themselves to a woman. They are not, in terms of spiritually or emotionally or anything else, they're not adults. They're still just kids. And so I don't think they would be in violation of that as adults if they were under the teaching of a woman, because like I said, as far as soul wise they are not adult men, but you see what I'm saying. I mean, I hold to this and all these things. So you're going into all those little tiny gray nooks and crannies.
Well,
right.
it's like anytime this comes up, it's exactly the stuff that is talked about.
Well, yeah, but
I mean, easily, because people want to say, well, how far do you go? And, well, and the reason it gets dicey to me is because a lot of churches won't want the women teaching, but reading the books is okay, watching the things afterwards is all right, and then you get a lot of people who are like, that totally doesn't fall in line with what I'm seeing. Kind of like, well, what you're doing.
Well, what I'm saying, I think the person who does so is violating 1 Timothy 2:12. But again, the problem is if somebody's right there in the class, now both of them are...
Right.
Are culpable, no, right? Because the one leading the class is culpable as well as the one in there. Whereas if somebody, again, if they pick up the material and they read it, there's nothing the person who wrote it or did the video can do anything about that, right? You can't control that. Now, again, as I repeat, there are some women who are amazing Bible teachers.
Right.
You know, and I'm not gonna try to discount their ability to teach the Bible at all. And I can't. I always forget which is which, but there's Joyce Myers, and then there's Beth
Moore.
Moore,
yeah.
And I think Beth Moore is the one who strictly tries to limit her ministries to women, mm-hmm. and Joyce Myers doesn't care. She teaches both men and women.
Right.
I think that's the way it is.
That is Beth
Moore. And so I'm more comfortable with Beth Moore because of that, because I think she's more in line with.
Yeah.
With the scriptures. Now, if somebody picks up Beth Moore material, if a man picks up Beth Moore material and reads it, she can't do anything about that, right?
But he's not, but he is.
Yes, she's not, but he is. Now, let me take it a step further, though. Let's erase. This is keeping me awake after lunch, by the way. But so let's erase the example I gave where I said that the woman taught something that was not biblical. Let's say that the woman is spot on. Dead spot on her teaching of the scriptures. And let's say a man does pick up the materials and reads it and is edified by it. Right? Reads the materials and is edified by it. And gets another book from that person and reads that and is edified by it and is growing spiritually through the books that this man is reading. Is that, well, how is that possible if that's somehow in rebellion against 1 Timothy 2:12? Well, what they're in rebellion against is God's order of things.
Right.
If this woman is truly able to teach the scriptures and the man is able to understand what the woman wrote and he is edified by it, then he's going to grow spiritually from it. But he's rebelling against God's order of things. You see what I'm saying? It's not that the teaching wasn't any good. The teaching was fantastic. You see what I'm saying? It's in that situation, even though edification is taking place, there's still an element of rebellion against the hierarchy.
Yeah.
But I'll tell you this, my wife and I, I've given the example of my wife and I dancing, right?
Yeah.
My wife is the better dancer, hands down, the better dancer. But when we dance, I lead and she follows. It's the order of things. But now I'm going to tell the rest of the story. So we dance a dance called West Coast Swing. I don't know if you've ever even heard of it before. Now. It's called West Coast Swing.
Yeah.
In that dance... We have practiced this, and it actually works. She can make a move in the middle of that dance and take over and lead while I follow, and then I turn around and retake the lead while she follows. But it's a specific move where she takes over the lead. So now she's leading and I'm following. And you say, well, wait a minute, that's not the way it works, right? I'm supposed to lead and she follows. Well, in that dance, either person can lead. It actually, as it turns out, and so it's kind of designed where you can do this transition where the other one leads and then the other one follows. Have we broken the rules by doing that? No, because it's kind of built into the way that dance works. The reason I give the lead-follow example is if we try to dance the two-step and we have two leaders, it's not going to work. If we try to dance the two-step and we have two followers, we're going to both end up standing in a spot on the floor. You know what I'm saying? So it's order, it's the organization, it's the hierarchy, it's all of that. And so does that make sense what I'm talking about? You're violating the God's design for how these things are supposed to work. But that doesn't mean that Romans 8:28 is not in effect, right?
Right.
Romans 8:28 is still in effect. You know what that is, right? Romans 8:28?
Yeah.
God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. So Romans 8:28 is still in effect, right? And so that man who picks up the Beth Moore book and reads it and is edified by it, there's still something good that comes out of a minor rebellion against God, right? A rebellion against His order of things. I hope that makes sense.
Yeah.
I hope that's been. But you know what? In our church, you know how honestly it works? It's ultimately the buck stops right here.
Right.
Whether it's okay or whether it's not okay, it stops right here. I have to be the one that makes the determination. And it goes actually through me to Christ Himself, right? That's how it works. I have to prayerfully consider. And that's the thing. I don't just make snap decisions. When something comes up, you know, like for instance, let's say a man were to come to me and say, hey, I just want to go to the first place for health class and sit in and audit it and see if what's going on in that class is, my wife's going to it and I'm not sure that what's going on in there is biblical, so I want to audit and just sit in and listen to what's going on. I'd have to prayerfully consider that as to whether it was okay. I wouldn't just, you know, no, it's not okay. I would prayerfully consider, and I'd be quick to hear and slow to speak kind of thing, if that makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. This was good. Heavenly Father, we've had a fantastic discussion here, and I pray that in this discussion we honored You with all that we talked about. And we thank You for the blessing of being able to come together and have this Bible class. We thank You for the blessing of being able to partake of this food in the whole framework of thanksgiving, that we are coming to You and thanking You for Your many blessings. And Father, we have I pray that You will open our eyes so that we can see even more all of the blessings which You have given us. And help us to have a heart that is ready to give thanks for all that You have given to us, Father. I thank You for these people right here in this class. I thank You for the fellowship we have. I thank You for the way we're able to strengthen one another. And I thank You for the love that we have for one another. Father, I thank You for all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen.